Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is episode number 112. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we thank you for the times and the season that we are in right now. We are in the middle of the fall festivals, and this is a time for us to remind ourselves of all of the goodness and the mercy that you have extended to us as our God, as our Savior, throughout the years. We know that you gave us these special times so that we could meet with you on your terms, on your calendar, on what's important to you. Help us to have that mindset pressing in to the festivals, knowing that they're all about you, that they're designed to remind us of the work and the ministry of Messiah Yeshua. Help us to pour through the scriptures with that mindset, searching the scriptures so that we can learn more about our Lord. Help us to continue to fellowship with one another despite some of the differences in our group policies from place to place, our denominational differences and things like that. But nevertheless, we can always find a way to rally together under the banner of our God, under the banner of our Messiah, Yeshua. Keep us safe during these difficult times, Lord, during these confusing political times in our country. Lord, we need you now more than ever. We need now more than ever to be rooted and anchored in what is truth and to take a stand for righteousness and what is the way of holiness. We need to walk that even though it's difficult. We need to be pressing into the Spirit and be filled with His goodness and His mercy because of the daily stressors that we experience with all of the pandemic news and all of the racial tension and the social injustice and the protests and the fires and the hurricanes and the bad weather. And Lord, they're just troubling times that we live in. We have got to know our God, and we've got to press in and stay connected. So continue to raise us up and cause us to be lights. There are people around us who need this light. They need this truth, and we've got it. We are ambassadors. Strengthen us as we walk this walk, and we be careful to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tunabah in Thornton, Colorado, the Harvest Congregation. I've got my website pulled up right now. I'm a Torah teacher at this congregation, although I reside in South Korea. The Harvest Congregation you can find online at www.graftedin.com. We invite you to join us live for our Sabbath services. We practice social distancing guidelines and things like that, mask wearing and all of the recommended safety measures that our government has put in place for us. But we do have live services. But if you're uncomfortable coming joining us live, then we encourage you to take advantage of the live streaming services or the YouTube videos that we upload as a result of those live streaming services. Go to our website at graftedin.com and look and avail yourself of the YouTube videos that are posted as we record each live service. Otherwise, since you have internet access, let me just point out a few other resources. This is Live Internet Studies. This is my own personal Torah teaching study that I put together week after week. And let me just read to you some of the logistics of the Live Internet Studies. As I mentioned, this is episode number 112. We meet each Saturday evening, and this meeting date, let me date stamp this recording, is September 26th, 2020 for this recording. Let me just tell you right now that we are not meeting next week, nor are we meeting the week after. So we're taking a two-week break starting next week due to the fall festivals. I know there are services that take place locally, and I don't want you to have to try to make some decision of, should I log into Torah Teacher Ariel's live internet study Saturday night, or should I go to my service, my local congregation? I want you to go to your local congregation if they have something there. That's your first commitment. So, but if you don't have anything, then go to my YouTube channel and watch, get caught up on past videos, which I'm going to plug here in a moment. So we meet each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time for these live internet studies. We usually cover two broad topics for the 30-minute and 30-minute segments. Segment one covers Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my, part 31 is the segment tonight. And the second segment is exploring the Shema discussions on the issues of Trinity. And we are in Paper 2, Yahweh and Yeshua, Part 48, as we work our way through those studies. For our featured YouTube videos tonight, we've got three of them. Since this is the time period of the festivals, we just came through Rosh Hashanah on your calendar, but Yom Teruah on your biblical calendar, but they overlap. It's the same occurrence, the head of the year, fall festivals. So we just came through that last week, and now we're poised to go into Yom Kippur, which is Sunday night at sundown. So tomorrow night, 24 hours from now. And then right after that, 5 days later, we're going to move into the Festival of Tabernacles or Sukkot. So near the end of next week, say Friday night sundown, will be Erev Sukkot or Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Ingathering. So we're going to hit three videos tonight and talk about this topic. These are all from my short question, short answer live series that I put out about a year or two ago, maybe even more than 2 years ago. The first video is entitled... What is the prophetic significance of the fall feasts in the Old Testament? The second video is, should Christians observe the Day of Atonement? And the third video is, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? So we watch all three of those videos tonight, okay? And then lastly, real quick by way of announcements, if you're interested in joining us week after week on the live internet studies, just go out and get yourself Skype. I recommend that you get the app anyway, whether no matter what kind of electronic device you're on, desktop, laptop, smartphone, tablet, iPad, iPhone, whatever, smartwatch, just go ahead and get the app and install it on whatever device you're using. It's free from Skype anyway. And then while you're at it, go ahead and create yourself a Skype account. That's the easiest way to stay connected to our studies. You will need the Skype group link, which you can get from me. Go to my website, TeitzeiTorah.com. Scroll down to the very bottom of the website. Look for the little icon that looks like an envelope. Click it. Send me an email telling me you want to join the Skype live studies, and I'll send you the Skype group link. Okay? And then while you're at it, take notice of a little donate button down there. I greatly appreciate the support that people send me. I'm living in difficult times myself, still looking for a job. Living out here in South Korea, and having been furloughed and then unemployed earlier this year, and still looking to find a job and looking to move to places to a place where the job market is stronger than where I live now. So just continue to pray for me and keep me in your prayers. I greatly appreciate your spiritual support, obviously, but as the Lord leads you and blesses you to bless me financially, hey, that's a bonus. So just bless you in advance for the sacrifices that you're making. All right, let's turn now to the liturgy real quick. I'll plug my YouTube video after we watch the videos, okay? Our liturgy is going to be from the part of the Bible where we find the festivals. I've read this in the past. I'll read it again. It's familiar territory for most of us. Leviticus chapter 23. This is not the only place you're going to find liturgy related to the festivals, but it's the most concentrated place that and the most comprehensive that shows most of all of the festivals, kind of as an overview, as a snapshot. So let's read this, Leviticus chapter 23, for our Hebrew selection. We're just going to read only the first four verses. I won't read any more than that. So let me just jump right into it. As you can see on my screen, I've got the tool pulled up that's available at BibleHub.com, which allows me to see the ESV English over on one side of my screen and the Masoretic Hebrew on the other side of the screen. So you're welcome to follow along with me. Let's start in verse 1 right there. English Standard Version reads, verse 1, Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, they are my appointed feasts. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath of shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. And then verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. And the thing I like to point out every time I read this, and I'll probably point it out every time I read this, because it's information that's pertinent, it's relative, it's important enough for Moshe to include it, it's important enough for God to include it, is that these are the Lord's feasts, right? It's a few times here we see that these are the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of God. God says these are His. So if you name the name of God through Messiah Yeshua, and even if you don't name the name of Messiah Yeshua, at least if you are connected to the one and only true God, right? If you're one of the monotheistic religions that's connected to the one true God, so this excludes like Islam and things like that, or, you know, Hare Krishna and Buddhism and all the other religions that are not connected to the one true God, then this connects you to a covenant that God extends to the people of God known as Israel, and extends out to anyone who would join the people of Israel through covenant membership, not through ethnicity, but join the people of God through covenant membership by placing their faith in the one true God. Obviously, this should culminate or finalize in placing your faith in Messiah. That's the design of the Bible, right? The goal of the Torah is to lead one to the Messiah. But this is the starting point, placing your faith in God. And so these are God's feasts. So if that's your place, then these are your feasts as well. You don't have, the point I'm trying to make is that you don't have to be Jewish to keep these. Let's read the Hebrew on the right side of the page. Verse 1 says, Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe lemor. Verse 2 says, Daber el b'nei Yisrael va'amarta aleihem. Moedei Adonai asher tikra'u otam mikra'ei kodesh aleihem moedai. Verse 3 says, Sheshet yamim te'eseh malachal uv'yom ha'shvi'i, Shabbat Shabbaton, Mikra Kodesh kol malachal lo ta'asu, Shabbat hi la'adonai b'chol moshvotechem. And verse 4 says, Ele mo'adei Adonai mikra e kodesh asher tikru'u otam b'mo'adam. So that's the liturgy for us from the Hebrew selection. Let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. I've used this before in the past, and read a selection where Paul enjoins or instructs, and it's, I say enjoin because it has the idea of kind of invite, but at the same time it has an overtone of instruction, and in other words, a commandment. This is something you should be doing, but at the same time it's an invitation to keep the feast. And the context is the festival of Passover, or the time period of the, in the springtime of the year. And we could say that maybe he was referring to the festival of Easter, but at that point in time it probably wasn't called Easter yet. It was still tied to the 14th of Nisan, so it would have been a Passover celebration. But the point I'm trying to make is that he's telling us to keep the feast, to keep the festival. And we're going to see this here in a moment. There's no ambiguity. And in my opinion, this gives us a clear example of a New Testament passage where Paul is at least commanding us an injunction to fall in line with what would otherwise be termed an Old Testament commandment. So I've heard the old obligation or objection from Christianity that we Gentile Christians don't have to keep the Torah anymore. There's nowhere in the New Testament that really commands us to keep biblical commandments that were tied to the Old Testament laws and things like that, like the Torah. But I disagree, because here is a passage, as far as I can tell, and someone wants to tell me a better way to understand this, where Paul is telling us, hey, let us keep the feast. And in context, the feast is a, like I said, the Passover feast. At least that's the theme, because he talks about leavened and things like that. So let's just read this. I'm only going to read four short verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6, 7, 8, and... Nope, I want to read 6, 7, and 8. Is that the ones I want to read? Let me take a look. Let's see, 6, 7, 8. Yeah, I just want to read three short verses. Let's not make it long. So we'll start right here with ESV in verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Notice the context, leaven. And then verse 7, same thing. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Again, without ambiguity, without equivocation, Paul is bringing up the themes of leaven and Passover and unleavened bread and Passover lamb and things like that. So I believe that's the theme that he has on his mind. And then for with that theme, he moves right into verse 8 seamlessly and says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I think there's an extremely strong case can be made that he is telling the Corinthians, who would, of course, been comprised of mainly Gentile Christians or Gentiles, whether they're Christian or not, we can't say that all of them were, but particularly they're Gentiles with some Jews in the mix as well. He's telling them, you guys need to keep the feast. And if yet, if the Torah is for Jews only, if the Torah has been done away with because of Messiah, then why is Paul telling them to keep the feast? And if Easter hasn't been invented yet, or if the calendar hasn't switched from the Old Testament to the New Testament yet, like right from Passover to Easter yet, if historically that's not the discussion on the table, then what we have is a passage where Paul's telling the Gentile Christians to keep the festival of Passover. So there you have it. Let's look over on the right side of the page and read the Greek, starting in verse 6. The Greek says, "U kalan ta kaukema humon uk oidate hati mikra zume halon toframa zumoi." Question, and then he begins to give his exhortation, his instruction. Ekatharate tain palayan zumein hina eta neon furama kathos esta zumoi kai garata pascha himon et tuthe Christas. Verse, oops, I'm sorry, I skipped all the, after the question, Tof Rama Zumoi, then he starts in verse 7 with Ekatharata Tain Palayan. All right, and then let's jump down, since I read verse 8, let's jump, read verse 7, let's jump down to verse 8, the final one. He says, Hosta Hauer Tad Zumen, Me En Zume Palaya, Meda En Zume, Kakayas Kai, I'm sorry, Kakias Kai panerias all in adzumois. Wow, this is a tongue twister on verse 8. What does he say? Elekrinias kai aletheias. The unleavened bread, the adzumois of sincerity, elekrinias kai and aletheias truth. So that'll be the liturgy for us from the Torah section, from the Tanakh, and from the Apostolic Scriptures. Those are the only two passages we'll read. Now let's turn to the videos for tonight. So let me bring those up for you. As I mentioned, we've got three videos we're going to watch. The first one is entitled, What is the Prophetic Significance of the Fall Feasts in the Old Testament? Okay? Short questions, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tetzeh Torah Ministries 2015. All rights reserved. Okay, here's our question for tonight. What is the prophetic significance of the fall feasts in the Old Testament? I will be very brief in my answer since you can read about my additional views on the feasts of Adonai in these e-Bible posts. You can see my video to How Did Jesus Fulfill the Meanings of the Jewish Feasts. Make sure you click on this link right there near the top of the screen. Also, I will be producing a video on What is the Feast of Tabernacles, probably within the next few days or maybe a week or so. As was already noted by the question, the spring feasts are shadows of the redemptive work of Yeshua Jesus during his first coming here on earth. National Israel was supposed to learn about their Messiah by participating in these annual agricultural and religious gatherings. And here they are in bullet point form. We've got Passover, which pointed to him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, per John 1:29. Next bullet point is unleavened bread pointed to his sinless perfection, read 1 Peter 1:19. The next bullet point, first sheaf, aka first fruits, pointed to him being the first fruits of those who rise from the dead, never to die again. You can read 1 Corinthians 15:20 for that reference. And then lastly, for the spring feast, we've got Pentecost, which pointed to his Holy Spirit that he promised would be poured out on all flesh. And we've got several references. We've got Joel 2:28 through 32, John 14:26, Acts 1:8, as well as Acts 2:16 through 21. Given the paradigm set by the prophetic significance of the spring feasts, it's natural to anticipate and expect that the fall feasts hold prophetic significance for national Israel and the grafted in branches known as the church as well. To be sure, most Christians have been taught that the themes surrounding the fall feasts are related to Messiah's second coming. And this would fit God's timetable precisely because of his ongoing dealings with national Israel as a covenant people. For instance, observe these points. Let's just look at the fall feasts. We'll use bullet points like we did for the spring feasts. Rosh Hashanah, aka the Feast of Trumpets, points to trumpets heralding the approach of the coming king and the need for repentance. In other words, the theme of Awake, O Sleeper. And this is in preparation of his arrival. It also points towards the future resurrection of the dead. You can read Daniel 12:2, Ephesians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. Second feast would be Yom Kippur, or second bullet point, is the Day of Atonement, and it points to the once and for all final atonement for national Israel as she considers Yeshua, who is both high priest and sacrifice, all in one. Read Zechariah 12:10 as well as Romans 12:26. And then lastly, for the fall feasts, we've got the Feast of Tabernacles, which points to God making his final abode with mankind as he establishes his messianic kingdom here on earth. Our biblical references are Zechariah 14:16, John 14:3, and then lastly, Revelation 21:3. So, what are our conclusions? As Gentile believers who have joined the Commonwealth of Israel, per Ephesians 2:11 through 22, it is additionally beneficial to take an interest in the fall feasts of the Bible, since they point prophetically forward to the final ministry of our Lord Yeshua and his dealings with humanity's redemptive history and with Israel's final repentance in particular. You can read Luke 24:27, Romans 3:1 and 2, as well as 9:1-5 for those references. Yeshua perfectly fulfilled the first four of the seven biblical festivals during his first tenure here on earth. It is my belief that he will, with equal precision, fulfill the last three during his second visitation here on earth. No one knows if the exact dates that each feast is so scheduled to occur will in fact coincide precisely with Messiah's plans, per Matthew 24:36. However, since the Bible does say that we believers are not in darkness, read 1 Thessalonians 5:4, and that we should be aware of the signs of our Lord's return, per Matthew 24:32 and 33, it is a safe assumption that the timings surrounding Yeshua's second coming activities, as relative to the themes and dates of the fall feasts, will be fairly close to, if not on, the exact same date scheduled by the Father way back in Leviticus 23. Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. You can search for me in the store under the search term Ariel HaNavi. But if you prefer to watch your theology, check out my YouTube channel, subscribe to my YouTube channel, and click the bell for notifications. New content is added weekly or even daily. Short questions, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tetzei Torah Ministries 2015. All rights reserved. Question: should Christians observe the Day of Atonement? So we're talking about Yom Kippur, obviously. Let's look at my answer. The short answer is yes. Why not? After all, Yeshua Jesus exemplifies the meaning, purpose, and fullness of the biblical concept of atonement. Read Matthew 5:17 through 20, Luke 24:44 and 45, as well as Hebrews 9:11 through 22. And this proves that man cannot be made right with God unless he casts his faith onto the spotless Lamb of God. Read John 1:29 as well as Hebrews 10:14. Yom Kippur is a great way to memorialize our great high priest. In my estimation as a believer, as long as your observance honors the Lord Yeshua and you are certain you are not attempting to do anything to earn favor with God through your observance, then it is a good thing to celebrate. Christians can observe all feasts outlined for all Israel in Leviticus 23. Since Christian identity is rooted in remnant Israel, read Romans 11:17. Gentile Christians are no longer alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel and are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. Read Ephesians 2:11 through 22. All are in process and need one another. Read Ephesians 4:13 and 14. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can bring a person to better understand all of Scripture and its applications. How should it be observed? Well, for one, don't even think about trying to offer animals in sacrifice. For now, sacrifices have been suspended by God Himself, period. Most Messianic congregations with Jews and Gentiles in Messiah encourage people to take the day off from work, read Leviticus 23:28, and attend a special solemn Yom Kippur service, complete with lengthy liturgy, praise and worship to Yeshua, and wearing of white, which is symbolic of purity. Also, since the Torah calls for Israel to afflict their souls, per Leviticus 23:27, most in traditional Judaism and Messianic Judaism interpret this as meaning God is asking us to fast for this day. So, let's draw some conclusions to what we've been talking about. Despite the differences of opinion about Torah observance, believers should not judge each other for either keeping or not keeping Torah. Read Romans 14:4 as well as 7 through 13 of that same chapter of Romans. Jews and Gentiles in Messiah must do our best to be filled with and walk by the Spirit. Read Ephesians 5:18 as well as Galatians 6:16. We must serve one another. Read 1 Peter 4:10, Galatians 5:13 and 14, and Philippians 2:1 through 11. And we must avoid placing stumbling blocks in front of one another, per Romans 14:13, as well as make sure to put the interest of others ahead of our own, per Romans 15:1 through 7. In this way, believers fulfill the righteous requirements of the Torah. Read Romans 8:4. The feasts of Adonai are dress rehearsals of messianic redemption. Our Lord Yeshua Jesus has literally and prophetically fulfilled the first four of the seven feasts mentioned in Leviticus 23. It's my belief that the Torah teaches that He will likewise literally and prophetically fulfill the final three at His soon-to-be second arrival. As the children of Abraham willingly and faithfully lived out God's yearly cycle of convocations, the Spirit of the Holy One graciously opened their hearts to understand that, as His treasured possession, they were responsible to actively pursue a genuine, personal, loving relationship with their heavenly Abba. It is this type of personal relationship that God has always desired from the nation of Israel, and through the grace poured out to Israel, the surrounding Gentile nations might also see the goodness and mercy of Adonai and seek to become one of His treasure possessions as well. Read Deuteronomy 4:5-8. He is our God, and we are His people. Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. You can search for me in the store under the search term Ariel HaNavi. But if you prefer to watch your theology, check out my YouTube channel. Subscribe to my YouTube channel and click the bell for notifications. New content is added weekly or even daily. Short Questions, Short Answers by Torah Teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tetzé Torah Ministries 2015. All rights reserved. Okay, here's our question for tonight. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Answer. Most of the details surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles were already covered in the first answer that you would find if you were using eBible.com's website, so I only want to provide some details that I feel were missed, or maybe I did not notice them in the first answer. Most of what you're going to be watching tonight by way of this video will show up as bullet points. So you ready? Here we go. Under the main point of historical background, one of four or five main points. Under the historical background, the first point is that the Feast of Tabernacles is one of God's appointed times outlined in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. Second point is that this feast, along with all the feasts of God, are not really, quote, Jewish, end quote, in the sense of ownership. That is, the Jews did not invent, nor do they own these. They belong to God. Israel was simply the caretakers and proclaimers of the feast. That's why God says you shall proclaim them in their appointed times. The next point is that Tabernacles is one of the three pilgrimage festivals where God commanded all males to appear before him at God's sanctuary, if at all possible. You can reference Exodus 23:14 through 17. Next point I want you to understand is that no one is allowed to make blood sacrifices anywhere in the world, since God's sanctuary is the only allowable location. Read Deuteronomy 12:4-7 to understand that. Today, as we need our read in our next point, for those of Israel who do not live in the land of Israel and cannot make a trip to Israel, traditionally some build temporary booths, but many do not. They only celebrate the memorial minus sacrifices, etc., since sacrifices are allowable only at the temple. And then the last point under the historical background is that when the apostolic writings refer to these feasts as, quote, of the Jews, end quote, like Leviticus, this phrase simply indicates their association with their cultural attachment to and their historic demonstration of them. It does not imply ownership. Okay, let's keep moving. Next main point is grammatical and spiritual background. First bullet point, the Hebrew word for tabernacle is sukkah, which literally speaks of a tent or a booth. This feast is even sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Next point you need to understand is that this festival receives its name tabernacles or booths because God asked those of Israel who live in the land of Israel to dwell in temporary booths for 7 days in commemoration of wandering in the desert. You can read Leviticus 23:42 and 43 for that reference. Next point, the messianic application of tabernacles is that it points towards God the eternal word coming to earth in the person of his son Yeshua Jesus and taking up residence in a human vessel. Read John 1:14, where the English word dwell exactly is actually the Greek word eskenosin, which literally implies pitched a tent. All right, so that's all under the grammatical and spiritual background. Let's move to 2 points under future prophecies. Point number one, since the Lord Yeshua literally fulfilled the first four of the seven feasts at his first coming, it is my belief that he will likewise fulfill the final three in like fashion. And the second point, we also know that God will mandate worldwide keeping of this feast during the millennium if you read Zechariah 14:16-18 and take it on a literal level. Let's move to a topic of practical application and relevance for Christians. I want you to be able to follow this particular biblical logic, okay? There's about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 or so bullet points under this topic of practical application. Here we go. First point, they belong to God. Leviticus 23:1-3, as well as Leviticus 23:44. They're God's feasts. Point two, when the temple still stood, tabernacles was kept with sacrifices and such. Now that there's no temple, the keeping of this feast has become primarily a memorial, like communion is a memorial, but many still build booths to stay in throughout the 7 days. Point three, broadly speaking, God commissioned only Israel, not the world, to proclaim them as the Lord's feasts. In other words, the verse says, quote, speak to the people of Israel, etc., end quote. All right, understand? Next point, in Christ, Gentile Christians are no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This is an extremely important point that we can read about in Ephesians 2:12. Gentile Christians have been brought into the commonwealth of Israel and become part of the remnant of Israel. Thus, the scriptures of Israel, the instructions of Israel now become a part of the instructions that are given to Gentile Christians, which leads me to my last bullet point in this practical application relevance for Christians, is that in Christ, Gentile Christians have now become fellow heirs with the saints and members of the household of God, which at the time historically that Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2:19, the household of God primarily focused on natural born sons of Jacob, i.e. Native born Israelites. Okay, so what are our conclusions to tonight's study? Our conclusions are this. For Gentile Christians, these seats are yours to keep if you desire to, just as much as any Messianic Jew. Read Colossians 2:16 and 17, which I believe we're going to study next week. So keep watching my YouTube videos and listening to my iTunes podcast, and we'll hit Colossians 2:16 and 17 next week, I believe. Not to become saved or out of legalism when you're keeping these feasts, or to earn brownie points with God, as if these were possible. But the reason you want to keep these feasts is if you wish to keep them out of love for God and His Messiah. Make sense? Amen? Amen. Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. You can search for me in the store under the search term Ariel HaNavi. But if you prefer to watch your theology, check out my YouTube channel, subscribe to my YouTube channel, and click the bell for notifications. New content is added weekly or even daily. Okay, that'll do it for the three videos that we watched tonight. Special video presentation due to the fact that we're in the fall festivals, and I trust that the video information was beneficial to you in your own personal Torah studies. Go back and watch the videos. I remember I was watching them and viewing the content. I made those videos years ago. And a few things that I noticed is that there's a lot of information packed into the short little five-minute videos. You really have to stop the video and look up the passages to substantiate the position that I'm taking in the videos if you want to really follow along with the theology and what I'm purporting. There's just so much packed in there, so I encourage you to do that on your own. So with that, I'm going to make a plug for my YouTube video real quick before we get started with the study, my YouTube channel. Go to YouTube's website at youtube.com and then go to /C for the word channel, / Tetzei Torah Ministries, and that's my address for my YouTube channel. As you can see on my screen right now, I've got my channel pulled up, and from the homepage, you'll see all of the videos that I post. You'll see popular uploads, live internet studies, and the other videos that I put together, the different series that I've created over the years, the different playlists that I've created. And if you want to watch the videos in the order that they're uploaded, like the latest to the oldest, click on the link that says videos, and the website will automatically load them in the latest. So, for instance, you can see that the one I uploaded a week ago, Live Internet Studies, episode number 111 is right there at the upper left corner, and then they work your way backwards through all of the videos, and you can just watch them in that order if you'd like. So I encourage you to subscribe to my YouTube channel, as I mentioned earlier. Make sure you subscribe, and then make sure you hit the little bell for notifications. Otherwise, I think if you just subscribe and don't hit any bell, YouTube automatically gives you, I think, what they call specialized notifications or personalized or something, where based on your viewing habits of videos on this channel, they'll customize and just feed you notifications. So either way, even if you don't hit the little notification bell these days, you're going to get X amount of notifications based on your subscription. The third thing you want to do is make sure that you are click the little thumbs up if you like the video. I mean, obviously you're going to like the video, right? Because it's just the most awesome thing you've ever seen. No, seriously. If you like the video, if you like what you're watching, hit the thumbs up. I greatly appreciate that support. And if you don't like it, you disagree with my theology, hit the thumbs down, but tell me why in the comments. Give me an explanation. Why don't you agree with my theology? Actually, on that note, if you like it, hit the thumbs up and tell me why you like it as well. All right, just leave comments. And then lastly, hit the little there's a little notification that lets you share. Like if you watch a little video, there's a little icon that lets you like share. I can't see it right now, but you can see it on my screen where you can share with other people the video. So that's always great. That's how everybody stays happy. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. That being said, let me make one last real quick plug. I mean, we're talking 30 seconds. I usually like to plug congregations or resources that I am connected with. And in this case, I just want to make a real quick plug for Beth El Gibor, House of the Mighty God. They're my favorite home away from home congregation when I'm not able to reach out to my own local congregation. Beth El Gibor has a great online presence on the internet. You can find them online at www.bethelgibor.org. Beth El Gibor, which stands for House of the Mighty God. And go to their website and avail yourself of all the resources that they've got available. Live streaming services, Torah commentaries. They even have liturgy that's been recorded. The rabbi there, Rabbi Mark, as well as probably Rabbi Eduardo, they put together some liturgy. You can listen to the liturgy being read and chanted from someone who can read Hebrew, which is great. And then also, if you'll notice, they've got a link to their YouTube channel. So if you click on their YouTube resources, you'll also find streaming services that they record, just like my own congregation, and they upload those to their YouTube channel for your viewing later on. And this is an entire service. We're talking 2 or 3 hours worth. And this is a great resource if you're in an area where there's no Messianic congregation and you want to plug into what I think is really an authentically Messianic Jewish expression of a Torah service, to include all of the praise and worship, the liturgy, the opening of the Ark, the Torah scrolls, you know, the bring the people up and then read from the Torah portion. They've got the blessing over the children. They've got the Aaronic blessing. Then they've got Rabbi's sermon and the closing liturgy. I mean, it's the whole service. So it's like you're there. So kudos to the resources that they make available. Bless Rabbi and the elder team for making these resources available for free. And just continue to pray for them during these difficult times as well. Since everybody's impacted by COVID-19, we pray blessings upon Beth El Gibor. Okay, Omein? Omein. All right, let's turn now to our study. Let me ring up the first resource. This is Romans 14, Feast and Fast and Food, Oh My. And I won't take too much time. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, we finished going through the resources from Verse by Verse Ministries, and we're in a section of my own commentary of Romans 14 that I put together. It's available on my website at tatesatorah.com. And we're looking at this question, what is the contrast between anything and vegetables? And so we've got three verses where Paul talks about one person in Romans 14:2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And the question we're asking is, when he says anything there, is he saying one person believes he can eat anything regardless of whether it's sanctioned by Torah versus another person eats only vegetables? Is that the comparison? Or, as I believe he's referring, is he talking about that one person may eat anything but yet still within the confines of Torah applicability, you know, what is allowable by Torah limits? So he means anything kosher. One person believes he may eat anything kosher, meaning meat and other types of food, versus the other person who eats only vegetables, which still would be within the confines and guidelines of a Torah diet. So I don't think it's a kosher versus non-kosher discussion is the point I'm trying to make. Of course, last week or 2 weeks ago, we found out that by looking through Verse by Verse Ministries, and I've got their website pulled up, www.versebyverseministry.org, provides a very well-balanced commentary when it comes to the traditional Christian perspective that Paul's actually instructing his readers to not have to concern themselves with keeping kosher. If you click on their resource here for Romans lesson 14 and scroll down through it, we read most of this, or a good chunk of it, 2 weeks ago and the week prior to that. And so go back and listen to the last two shows, episodes number 110 and episode 111. And you'll see that their perspective is that keeping Torah is basically a sign of weakness. You can see it right here in their bullet point. When, you know, regarding keeping Torah, which would include keeping kosher. This was a sign of weakness in faith in the sense that it meant that they were not strong enough spiritually to take advantage of the liberty they had in Christ. Per the perspective of traditional Christianity, the Messianic Jews in Paul's day were still holding on to Torah observances, even though they believed in Jesus, and this made them weak. Their faith was weak in that they couldn't let go of Torah. That's a sign of their weakness. Meaning, their conclusion to this passage is that a Christian, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, but primarily if you're Jewish, a Christian who believes in Jesus but also practices Torah observance is displaying a sign of weakness in their faith because they're not recognizing that they should be strong enough to recognize the liberty that we have to walk away from certain parts of Torah, which would include keeping kosher and things like that. So that's the perspective from a Christian interpretive viewpoint, and it's exemplified by this particular website. What we're going to look at today, real quick, and we won't spend, like I said, too much time, is this. Maybe 15 minutes on this, more on this part, and then we'll jump into the Shema study. We're going to look at we're going to begin to turn to a difference of opinion, a messianic perspective. I've got a commentary pulled up, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, Notes and Commentary by Tim Haig. Tim Haig is a messianic Jewish author, and so his notes are going to reflect a messianic perspective, similar to the one that I hold to. So this is Tim Haig's commentary on Romans chapter 14, and the section that we're examining right now is verses 2 through 4, basically, for my own commentary. Let me just read those real quick. I won't read the Greek, just the English. Paul says in verse 2 of Romans 14, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats vegetables. We already talked about what is the contrast between anything and vegetables. Is this a kosher versus non-kosher discussion? Or is this a fast versus a non-fast discussion? Or is it a veggie versus anything non-veggie discussion? That's what we're trying to ascertain. Verse 3 says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So this is important for us today because it impacts us down here in the 21st century, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. It impacts us because we have Torah communities who are still trying to worship God in a semblance of Torah keeping, which would include keeping kosher, avoiding those things that God said to avoid, and eating only those things that God said to eat. And yet, if this passage is Paul's way of saying, don't worry, everybody can eat whatever they want to just based on their own conscience and their own position before God, but don't judge one another, well, then it really destroys the force of the trying to make a case that the Torah is still relevant. It really just means it's relative, right? I'm sorry, it's subjective. You know, you can keep it if you want to, but it's really not important if everyone keeps it. In other words, there's really no covenant responsibility among God's people. It's just whether you feel like you want to do it or not, something like that. That's what we're trying to determine. What is Paul really trying to say? Would Paul have agreed to a view where he's teaching that the Torah is no longer relevant, whether for Jews or Gentiles and Messiah? But if you still want to keep it, that's fine. Just don't judge one another. Is that the position that Paul is taking? Let's look at it. From Tim Haig's commentary, we read, and we got the verse in highlight here, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Okay, let's read Tim Haig's commentary. We're going to start right there where you can see I've got it highlighted. And we won't read all of this. Like I said, only a page. Tim Haig says, the first matter the apostle gives by way of example is that of food laws, but clearly not laws enjoined in the Torah. Listen up. That is to say, the issue the apostle brings forward is not one of kosher versus non-kosher, at least from the laws of clean and unclean specified in the Torah. Now let me pause and just make sure you're following along. Tim Haig, who is going to make the case for the messianic position, he's going to try and push the position that Paul was still a lifelong Torah keeper, and from that position, Paul is going to advocate both Jews and Gentiles and Messiah keeping a continued loyalty to Torah even after coming to Messiah, which obviously includes keeping kosher. So if this is the position that Tim Haig is putting forth, which I believe, by the way, is, I hold to it, not just because Tim Haig says it is, but because this is the position I arrive at by exegeting Paul's writings, If this is the position, then we really need to approach this passage as Paul working from the position that he is already in agreement that what the Torah tells us is kosher and edible is what we as Jews and Gentiles should be focusing on. Meaning, when Paul says one person has faith that he can eat all things, Paul does not mean, in that phrase, all things, he doesn't mean pork, shellfish, lobster, crabs, oyster, shrimp, mouse, tarantula. He doesn't mean anything, meaning whatever you can put in your mouth. He doesn't mean anything. He means anything that's already allowable within God's prescribed biblical diet. So let's keep reading Tim Haig. He goes on to say, rather, the issues between strict vegetarianism and those who with clear conscience ate meat. So the anything is a reference to anything, anything including meat, versus those who eat only vegetables. It's a meat versus vegetable discussion, not a kosher versus non-kosher discussion. That's what Tim Haig's trying to bring to our attention. He goes on to say, all too often this is read by the modern church as a difference between eating clean and unclean, which the text clearly does not address. For eating things unclean would have been understood as forbidden by the word of Moses and surely not something in the realm of opinion. Notice the very first verse in our passage, if we pull up Romans 14. Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions, right? The Greek word dialogismon. Don't quarrel over opinions. He doesn't say don't quarrel over what the Torah teaches or instructs us. So Tim Haig is trying to say that what Moshe laid down for us from God's own hand does not fall into the category of opinion. You know, God says you're to love me with all your heart, your whole soul, your mind. You're not to worship any other gods. You're to love your neighbors, yourself. You're not to lie. You're not to cheat. You're not to steal. You're not to covet. You're not to, do all these different things. You know, I'm kind of like giving an example from the Ten Commandments. Those are not opinions. It's not like, well, you know, God's opinion is that this is what you should do. Moshe's opinion is that these are good things to do. But if you disagree with that opinion, feel free to do whatever you want to do. It's not open for debate, is the point I'm trying to make. God says, you are my people. I am your God. I've rescued from Egypt. I brought you unto myself. I made a covenant with you. These are your covenant duties, your covenant responsibilities, and so that you can express your love and devotion to me in this covenantal manner. And so they become covenant responsibilities. It's not open to discussion. Now, we can have differences of opinions on how to implement some of them. So we have matters of halakha and group policy and differences from denomination and place to place. But overall, the point I think you're understanding is that the Word of God is an objective standard of right and wrong. And God says, if I say it's right, then you have to agree with that. And if I say it's wrong, then you have to agree with that because you're my people. You have covenantally bound yourself to me as your God, and I am your God, and you are my people, and therefore we have this relationship with another. So these are the rules that you are to abide by. They're not open for, I don't like that. I think killing is okay. I think adultery is okay. I think lying is okay. I think stealing is okay, and that's just my opinion. Therefore, I'm going to thumb my nose at the commandments. So you guys understand where Tim Haig's going. Let's keep reading through his commentary. He continues, rather, what must have been the issue addressed here were the various levels of food separation being imposed by the sects of the 21st century. So he's going to begin to have this discussion about how that differences of opinion over what days you should fast on or what you should eat on certain festivals or based on where you are, should you buy food that was purchased in the marketplace if you are of the Jewish community because of the issues of idolatry and things like that. He's going to enter into this type of discussion. But the overarching umbrella instructions given to us through the Torah, through the hand of Moshe, is that there are a list of things that God says eat, and there are a list of things that God says avoid, and that formed the bedrock for every discussion when it came to what we should do about the minor details. So that's the context that Paul's writing from, and that's the mindset, I believe, to approach this passage from. If we don't do that, then we end up doing a disservice to the context of what Paul is trying to get to the people groups there. And in the end, we're going to arrive at an incorrect conclusion and implementation of what he's trying to tell us. So Tim Hay continues, we know, for instance, that the Qumran sect was extremely strict in their food laws, putting many more levels of requirements upon the written text of Torah. For instance, all food eaten in a communal meal had to be ritually pure, meaning it had never been in the presence of ritual impurity. And since the food of the temple must be ritually clean, and the Qumran sect apparently considered themselves to be required to attain the same level of holiness as the priests, all food had to be carried in ritually pure skins and containers as well. And so he goes on to talk about food contaminated by idols. I'm going to skip past some of that so I can accelerate some of this and scroll down into more of the meat of what he's trying to get at, pun intended there, the meat. So let me see. He jumps down into, let me see where I want to pick up. Okay, so let's pick up right here. So Tim Haig, after explaining this idea of meat offered to idols and how that from a Jewish perspective in Paul's day, this would have been abhorrent, right? Food offered to idols. And yet from Paul's perspective, he realizes that by the power of the Messiah in him, he realizes that actually food offered to idols is really, you know, it's a non-issue. Because on the one hand, if you unknowingly purchase food that was offered to idols, you don't know it was offered to idols, then as long as it's kosher food, then it's acceptable. On the other hand, even if you do know that it was offered to idols, there's this understanding that idols are really nothing. And so as long as you didn't partake in the ceremony, you didn't participate in the idolatry itself, then feasibly, from Paul's vantage point, you could still purchase food that you know was offered to idols, but you didn't participate in the ceremony. And as long as it was kosher, it was on the biblical list, then it was still acceptable food. So overall, Paul's going to realize that the truth of the matter is that idols are nothing, and as long as you're steering clear of idolatry and the ceremonies attached to that, then you're in the clear. You're okay. But the food itself is an innocent medium that gets caught up in the middle sometimes. So go ahead and eat whatever's sold in the marketplace. He's going to go on later to tell us in 1 Corinthians, food offered unto idols. If it's within the strength of your conscience to eat that, that's fine. If your conscience is strong enough, he's going to tell us later on in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 10. But having said all of that, Tim Haig leaves us with this concluding remarks, and I'll close out with this these last two paragraphs, last two or three. Tim Haig says, but I hasten to say again, both parties, speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles in discussion, both parties received the Torah and its laws concerning clean and unclean as the unmovable foundation for halacha in the first place. Let me just pause and let that sink in. From Paul's perspective, as outlined by Tim Haig, and I agree with Haig's assessment, Paul is not having discussion of whether or not we should keep Torah and its kosher dietary restrictions between Jews and Gentiles. What Paul is having discussion over is whether or not we should eat meat or whether we should, based on some of the difficulties of, you know, food offered to idols, food sold in the marketplace, the question of where it came from, and the other halakha related to fasting, when should we fast? When should we proclaim and make these mandatory for the whole group? Is it okay for one group to abstain from meat and another group to eat the meat? And what about the meat offered to idols and things like that? That's the discussion. But what is not on the table of discussion, pun intended, is whether or not the Torah is still relevant for us as Jews and Gentiles and Messiah. In other words, from Paul's perspective, the Torah is relevant to both Jews and Gentiles. It is authoritative. It's the unmovable foundation that Tim Haig talks about. And it's unmovable in the sense that if Moshe gave it to Israel and we are grafted into Israel as Gentile believers, then it's the same as if Moshe gave it to us. Indeed, it is applicable to us as Gentile Christians, and we should be doing our best to fall in line with that which the Torah outlines for us as grafted in branches into the olive tree family of Israel. And so that's what Tim Haig is trying to say, which means this runs counter to the traditional Christian perspective on this passage. Tim Haig concludes by saying, when verse 2 states, quote, one person has faith that he may eat all things, end quote, the, quote, all things, end quote, must be understood within the context of the discussion and thus as including both meat and vegetables, as over against the other person who in good conscience can only eat vegetables. So one person says they can eat meat and vegetables, and the other person, with good conscience, based on a certain fast day or based on uneasiness about the food that was, you know, where was it purchased, they decided to take a vegetarian diet because vegetables weren't offered in idolatrous ceremonies, and so vegetables were kind of a safe, in other words, if you wanted to keep kosher and you didn't want to, you know, run the risk of being contaminated with idolatry, you could simply just revert to vegetarianism or even veganism or something to that effect. So that's the discussion. And we'll see this played out in the later passages as we read down through this in weeks to come. So let's just keep that in mind, all right? I know that many of you who are listening to this commentary, watching this video, are going to probably disagree right out of the gate. They're going to say, no, I disagree. He's not talking about what you're saying, Ariel. I'm more in line with the traditional Christian perspective. That's fine. If you take that position, that's fine. I only ask that you give me a fair hearing, all right? Hear what I have to say first before simply dismissing it before hearing everything I have to say. So let me present my case. Tim Hake continues, "The controversy raged not over issues of the written Torah, but over the additional regulations imposed by the sages in their attempts to interpret and implement the Torah. While Paul clearly taught the need to establish the Torah in Romans 3:31, he was not concerned to establish all the rulings of certain sages, even if they did represent the majority opinion. He was, no doubt, concerned that such a position would hinder the inclusion of the non-Jews as they strove to become full-fledged participants in the Jewish community of faith." And so, in closing, what Tim Hague is trying to alert us to the fact is that from Paul's perspective, and I'm closing my commentary with this last statement, what Paul is working from is the understanding that in his day, we had a larger umbrella community known as Israel, which comprised the people group of God, the household of faith that Paul had been born into and raised into. And yet, once he came to faith in Messiah and began to realize that this place, this position of preeminence in God's family was not exclusive to native-born Israelites, but yet the invitation was open to anyone who would place their faith in God via his son Messiah Yeshua, they could be brought into the family of God and be counted among the commonwealth of Israel and be grafted into Israel and be counted among all the olive tree family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, from Paul's vantage point, Gentiles were brought into the family at a very specialized location as Messianic Jews and Gentiles joining the remnant of Israel at that level. Go back and read Romans chapter 11 all over again. And this position as remnant Israel afforded Jews and Gentiles the opportunity to walk into the commandments of God as outlined by the Torah of Moses. And therefore, the Torah was applicable not to Jews exclusively. Instead, in Paul's theology, the Torah was exclusive to covenant members. This included Jews and Gentiles in Messiah, and it also included Jews who were not in Messiah, but were in covenant with God. What it excluded was those who were not in covenant with God. In other words, the generic, unbelieving world at large, the pagan world at large. The Torah is not a covenant document for them because they're outside of the marriage contract covenant stipulations. So, in the end, Paul champions Torah for Jews and Gentiles alike in Messiah. Gentiles, if you're grafted in. So he's not going to come along and say, oh, it's okay if you don't have to keep Torah. He's going to want Gentiles in Messiah to embrace Torah observance just like he himself did. And therefore, the weak in Paul's letter are not Messianic Jews still keeping Torah. Instead, the weak are those Jews who are part of the larger covenant community who had already laid claim to faith in God, loyalty to Torah, but were still in decision mode when it came to connecting the dots of who this Jesus Messiah was, who this Jesus prophet was, this itinerant preacher from Galilee. Was he the long-awaited prophet? Was he the one that was spoken of in our Tanakh? Is he the one that we should place our trust in? We're open to a discussion about this topic, and we're not going to reject him outright just yet. And so to that degree, we'll dialogue and fellowship with Messianic Gentiles and Jews and hold discussions on this particular topic. We'll stay loyal to God and loyal to his Torah, and we'll be sensitive to those. So that's the position we're going to work our way down through as we're working our way through this particular commentary, okay? All right, let's turn now to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. And this is the paper to Yahweh and Yeshua. And we're talking about the larger question of, is Yeshua God? That type of question. And we've been working our way through a passage in John chapter 1 where we looked at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit called God at different passages. And we're focused now on the Son called God. You can see this little chart I've got pulled up that Karn put together. And we're in this little section right here where the Son is called God, this little table. And we're still in John 1:14. We've already looked at John 1:1. Go back and listen to the audio podcast or read the commentary or watch the YouTube videos that I put out on that. And then 2 weeks ago, we started into this idea of how Jesus is called the only begotten Son in John 1:14. So let's look at this verse one more time, and we'll continue, and we'll probably finish John 1:14 tonight. And then we're going to take a break for 2 weeks so that we can enjoy the festivals, the fall feasts, right? I want you to congregate if you've got the opportunity to do so. Don't meet with me. Meet with your local congregations and your local Bible studies and things like that, your local churches, for the next 2 weeks. And then we'll pick up our study again after 2 weeks, okay? John 1:14, in a few different versions, as you can see, I've got pulled up on my screen. There's a phrase right in the middle where it says, the one and only Son. And we can see as we look at different versions that some versions use this phrase begotten, but others use this phrase the one and only, right? Why do we have the differences of translation? Is it begotten or is it the one and only, right? For instance, if you've got a KJV, you're going to have the phrase begotten. But if you have, say, the NASB, I'm sorry, or the ESV, you're going to have the one and only Son. One and only. So what is the correct translation? Let's just look at the Greek real quick. I've got the Bible Hub's Romans 14 pulled up in the interlinear so you can see this. And let me just read the English, the wooden translation, then I'll go back and read the Greek real quick. From a wooden translation perspective, verse 14 says, when I say wooden, I mean word for word as the same word order as the Greek, which means it's no true version. It's just a kind of a clunky wooden version. But listen to this. This would read, and the word flesh became and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of him, a glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If we go back and look at the original Greek, we can see right above that, it says, kai halagos sarx agenito, kai eskenosin en hemen, kai ethiasametha, tain doxin autu, doxin hos manegenus, para patras pleres charitas kai aletheus. The phrase in question for us tonight is hos monogenus. And this phrase monogenus that we see here, of an only begotten. If we click on the word monogenus, Strong's number 3439, and it brings up the definition for us, we can see that this phrase monogenes is rooted in the phrase, in the word monogenes, the original Greek word monogenes, Strong's number 3439. And it can refer to only, or it could be translated as begotten, only begotten, or unique. And they say that it's from monogenes, from a few different words, misthotos, I'm sorry, genos, offspring, one of a kind, monos, one of a class, literary, or genos, only of its kind. So the question really becomes, is it better translated as one and only, as in unique, or is it better translated as begotten? And is there really an issue here? Let me just tell you right up front to kind of give the short answer, because I know many of you might get lost in my longer explanation. So let me give the short explanation and issue right up front and tell you why we're even having this discussion. Throughout history, when we interact with the biblical terminology from the Greek and translate it into a receptor language, those translations color or influence the way we perceive what the Bible is trying to tell us. And when we think about the phrase begotten in English, it often connoted historically the perhaps idea that Jesus was brought into existence from a time where he did not previously exist, such as when when a couple gets together, husband and wife get together and they produce a child, that child is begotten. He's brought into existence. He's born. He's birthed. And so when we hear Jesus being described as being begotten from the Father, then we begin to ask ourselves the question, without knowing the background behind the phrase and the Greek and the underlying Hebraic perspective, we begin to entertain questions as to whether or not the Bible is trying to tell us that Jesus was created by God the Father. Was he birthed into existence, as it were, by God the Father? In other words, was there a time when Jesus did not exist, and therefore begotten is indication of his being brought into existence? We already know that this is the perspective of the New World Translation. The Jehovah's Witness is the popular Christology that's taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've got my screen pulled up right now, jw.org, Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, and we can read in John 1:14, "So the Word became flesh and resided among us, and we had a view of his glory, a glory such as belongs to an only begotten Son from a Father. He was full of divine favor and truth." And if you look over on the right side of their page here, they've got a discussion about only begotten. And from their perspective, it's a reference to Jesus being brought into existence by being created by God. And so they say right here, Jesus is the only begotten Son because he was Jehovah's firstborn and the only one created directly by God. You understand their position? Jesus' existence is not eternal. And the phrase begotten, monogenes in the Greek, from the word, monogenes, as it's the form of it in the Greek, from the root word monogenes, the Jehovah's Witnesses, from their Arian perspective, teaches that Jesus is not an eternal being. His person is not from eternity like the Father. Rather, his existence was brought into history at the time when God decided to create him. Indeed, he is God's very first creation. He's God's first creature, spirit creature. And then Jesus, the spirit creature, created everything else. All of creation flowed forth from Jesus, but God himself exclusively created Jesus. So that, of course, runs counter to the Orthodox Christian Trinitarian position that Jesus is uncreated, right? The issue of begetting is an issue of eternal begetting, meaning the Trinitarian fathers, the early church fathers, the patristic writings, agree with the position that Jesus had an eternal begetting. Yes, the terminology is begotten, but it doesn't refer to a creation. So let's look at this this perspective. Let's look at how we arrived at going from eternal begetting, or is it in fact an eternal begetting? In other words, why do we even have this discussion at all? Let's turn to our author, Tim Haig, once again. We'll close our discussion tonight looking at Tim Haig. He has a commentary that is available. Wow, I noticed the highlights that stayed, the bookmarking. He has a commentary available, not online for free, but it is available for purchase. It's a commentary to the book of Romans. And so I'm going to borrow some notes from his commentary. We're not going to read as much as we read last time, just maybe a paragraph or two. So let's pick up this discussion in Romans 14. John 1:14, not Romans. This commentary actually is entitled Christology, and it's not available for free. You do have to purchase it, but it's kind of a seminary level commentary. But let's pick up his discussion about John 1:14. Let's pick up the reading right there. Tim Haig says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What he's first going to do is highlight us to the idea of John speaking of Yeshua being brought into the world through the incarnation, right? The Word which was eternally with God. Recall John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not a God, like Jehovah's Witnesses say, but very God, like John intended for us to understand. That's the perspective that Tim Haig's going to work from. And appropriate for our time that we're talking about, which is the fall festivals and tabernacle being right around the corner, Tim Haig is also going to talk about how that there's language here that John is hinting at perhaps the birth of Messiah, or since it's the incarnation of Jesus from the Word to the man, and the fact that perhaps his birth was around the timing of tabernacles. We'll see that here in a moment. So let me just read. Here we have a direct contrast to the verb to be utilized in verse 1. In the beginning the Word was, but here the Word becomes. So we have a geneto from ginomai, to be born, to become. So, yes, the word became flesh. There is a beginning here, right? A geneto. And it's because an incarnation took place from the eternal Word of God, which eternally existed, God, to the presence of a man, the existence of a man being brought into history, into humanity, through the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the man. Right, so that's what Hegg's highlighting. Paul utilizes the same verb in Philippians 2:7, being made in the likeness of men, right, being made. Here is the supreme mystery that the Word who was God should become flesh. Once again, John's use of the circumlocution word fits his purpose perfectly, for it was not the Father who became flesh, but the Son, yet the Son is one with the Father. Utilizing the concept of the Logos, John is able to emphasize the realities of Emmanuel without confusing the unique identities of the Father and the Messiah. And he goes on to say that here, the Word becomes something he was not previously, that is, a human being with all of the characteristics and weaknesses that Mark created mankind. John's words were straightforward and clear. The humanity of Yeshua is neither a facade nor a superhumanity. He became one like us, read Hebrews 2:14, in order to redeem us. And he continues. Let's keep reading in his commentary, starting right there. And so he pitched his tent, the Greek word skenao, or as it's parsed out, eskenosin. He pitched his tent among us. The language that John uses is clearly to bring to the reader's mind the dwelling of God among the people of Israel in the earthly tabernacle. The Hebrew word shachan, to dwell, is the root from which the word tent, the mishkan, is derived. Interestingly, the Greek verb contains the same consonants as the Hebrew root. So we have the Hebrew shachan and the Greek skenao, right? Same S-K-N and S-K-N from the Hebrew and the Greek, which is really interesting. Hegg continues, and the fact that the rabbinic term used to describe the glory of God seen hovering over the tabernacle was shechinah works perfectly for John's prologue as well. Even as the dwelling of God among Israel was in the Mishkan and his Shekhinah shown forth as proof of his dwelling among them, so Yeshua is the Mishkan, the tabernacle, right? Feast of Tabernacles, in which the Shekhinah, the glory of God, is seen. So notice all of those Shekhinah, Shachan, Skenau, all of that kind of playing off one another in this wordplay. Tim Hake continues right there. This glory was none other than that of the only begotten from the Father. Hake states, only begotten, this phrase in English, translates a single word in the Greek, monogenes, or monogenus is how it's actually parsed out, or how we see it actually, the form, the Greek form in the literal Greek, but the root word is monogenes, which means, quote, the one, the only one of its kind in a particular relationship, unique in kind. So listen up for a moment. Hegg brings to our attention the LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which was in use in Paul's day, in John's day, in the early first century, right? It's one of the earliest translations of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, into another language. The LXX uses the word translate Yahid, which means only or singular, as, for example, of Jephthah's daughter in Judges 11:34, as is one and only. And you can compare that from Psalm 22:21, Psalm 25:16, and Psalm 35:17. But, Hegg notes, Yahid is also translated in the Septuagint with agapeptos. And agapeptos, which is translated as beloved. You can even hear agape, which is the word for love, right? Agapeptos, beloved, is also used to translate from the original Hebrew word of yahid. So the Hebrew yahid ends up with two Greek words. One is monogenes, and the other is agapeptos. So these are two possibilities. Thus, the LXX, when it saw the original Hebrew word yahid, it brought together the concept of only unique from Yahid and Monogenes with that of beloved from Agapeta. I think I'm mispronouncing Agapetas. I said Peptos. I'm ending one extra letter there. Agapetas. So Agapetas and Monica Nace kind of work together to form the idea of one and only, unique and beloved. They kind of work together. So significantly, Yahid in Genesis 22:2 is translated by the Septuagint with agapetos. Now take your son, your only son, even though, right, that's the LXX, take your beloved son, whom you love. Even though the original Hebrew said Yahid, the translator of the Septuagint didn't use the word monogenes. Instead, it used the word agapetos. So Haig continues, the writer to the book of Hebrews, alluding to Genesis 22, uses monogenes of Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten, his monogenes son. So notice, let me just go back and look at that one more time. The translation of Genesis 22:2, translated by the Septuagint, where the original Hebrew is Yahid, uses the Greek word agapetos. Understand that? But the writer to the book of Hebrews, even though he's aware of the Septuagint using agapetos for Yahid, the original Hebrew, he opts for monogenes when he writes in Genesis 22 and is referring to when he's making his quote. So understand what's going on here? The writer to the book of Hebrews, who had two Greek words that he could have pulled from, agapetos and monogenes, he opts for monogenes, even though the Septuagint uses agapetos. So that's kind of what's going on, and that's what Haig. Now we have to start asking ourselves, why, right? So when we look at the verse here in Hebrews, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received the promise of offering up his only begotten monogenes son, Hebrews 11:17. We can see then that when John writes of Yeshua that he is the only begotten from the Father, he's stressing his unique relationship with the Father, one characterized by a unique love. Notice the overlap of those two concepts of monogenes in the Greek and agapetos, right? We have the unique relationship and unique love. And the fact that the same word monogenes in the Greek is used in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, his monogenes son, stresses the fact that since Yeshua is the one and only son, it is through him alone that salvation may be secured. So what is our conclusion? What is our conclusion? Let me just read this one last paragraph here, and that'll form our conclusion for tonight's study. Haig concludes by saying, it was from this verse and others which speak of Yeshua as begotten, right, monogenes, and yet with overtones of agapetos, beloved. So he's unique, but he's beloved. He's unique in a kind. It is this verse that the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son was formulated during the Christological debates of the early Christian centuries, right? Early first centuries, we have these debates. Is Jesus begotten? Was he brought into existence by God? Was he created by God? What does begotten mean? In this regard, recall that Psalm 2:7 formed additional basis for the doctrine, quote, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, quote, you are my son today. I have begotten you, end quote. That's Psalm 2, verse 7. This, of course, would have been known to John. And the word begotten there in the psalm is, in the Septuagint, we'll look at this next week as to exactly which Greek word is used. I don't want to go into it tonight. But in short, Tim Haig reminds us that there are those who sought to interpret these texts as indicating a point in time in which Yeshua came into being, denying his eternal preexistence. So that is the issue behind why we're looking at, you remember the various translations, some say an only son from the Father, and some say an only begotten from the Father. Why do we have differences in translations? Why do some bring up the phrase begotten? Why do others leave off the phrase begotten and go for simply only and unique, or only one from the Father, or something like that? And again, if we looked at the Greek, there's only one Greek word, monogenes, the original, and yet this word monogenes has connotations of only unique or only begotten. And we have to begin to ask ourselves, what is the stress that John is laying on this word, and what would have been the background theology for him stressing the word that he used. Tim Hake concludes by saying, this was done on the basis of the word begot. It's talking about the heresy of teaching that Jesus was created by God. This heresy, this discussion, this presupposition, this theology, was done on the basis of the word begot, reason that just as a parent begets a child, so the Father brought the Son into being, right? Seems to make sense. Seems like the Jehovah's Witnesses and their Arian Christology has a point to make, that Jesus was created. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't the only ones who come to this position. Many oneness Pentecostals have this similar position. Many oneness theologians have the same idea that Jesus is the chief creation of God, that he's a creature and that he is the chief creature of God's creating. Tim Hake says, yet those who held to the eternal preexistence of the Son, such as we Orthodox Trinitarians, those of us holding to the eternal preexistence of the Son, wanting to retain the aspect of sonship, which the term begotten enforced, still needed to affirm their belief that Yeshua had no beginning in terms of his essential being. They therefore used the term eternal generation, but which is meant that his relationship to the Father as Son is an eternal relationship. So in closing, we're simply trying to affirm that there is a word used in the Greek that John used that has some different connotations for its background, as evidenced by the Septuagint. We'll look at this in 2 weeks. We have this phrase monogenēs, which can refer to unique, or it can refer to beloved. And how John spun this word is going to help us understand the force of the context of why he's using it the way he's using it, and how it's rooted in the book of Psalms and other words that are used in the Septuagint. But in closing, we can make a case that John is not referring to Jesus being brought into existence the way a son or daughter is brought into existence by their parents. That's not what the word begotten has to imply, like the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching. Instead, John is bringing to our knowledge the fact that Jesus is the eternal begotten Son, the only unique Son of God in terms of his relationship to God the Father and in terms of his covenant responsibility as the Son who inherits the responsibilities as passed down from the Father when it comes to inheriting the kingdom and continuing on the rulership and things like that. And we'll discuss that in 2 weeks. But for now, let's bring our commentary to a close. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. Thank you for the opportunity to share my thoughts with the students. I pray that they've not been too confusing. I know there's a lot to take in, but that's why we need to stop, slow down, and study. We need to press into your words. We need to avail ourselves of the text. We need to pay attention to the details. We need to do background studies when necessary. We need to dig deeper into the original languages if we have the tools to do so. But chief above all everything else, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to continue to push us into the place where he wants us to be. And so thank you, Lord, that you have preserved the words for us to study. Continue to protect us, Lord, and raise us up during these difficult and stressful times. Help us to continue to stay rooted in you, anchored in Messiah, continuing to abound in mercy and in truth, just like he does. Continue to extend mercy and compassion and kindness to those around us, to those who are stressed, those who are scared, those who are confused, those who don't know what direction to take during these last days. Help us to be lights for Messiah, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's YESHUA613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.